All right. Well, thanks, Ty, for reading that. Isn't it awesome just to see the youth kind of serve in different spots? I always enjoy it to see them use it to glorify God. Is this good? Yeah. All right, so as we're going to be continuing from what Pastor Tim taught last week, as Jesus is going to be continuing. Oh, the kids. Are they? Now, this is the time we're going to be dismissing the kids. I've never done this before, so that's new for me. All right. All right, awesome. So, like I said, this is a continuation, this portion of scripture, of what Tim taught last week of Jesus dealing with these scribes and Pharisees as these scribes and Pharisees were holding up this tradition with the same authority of God's word, and Jesus had to kind of rebuke them, give them harsh words to chew on. I remember when I was at Bible college, I was 22 and I took off to Bible college. In fact, before I took off, I was actually an intern for the crazy redhead guy you just saw up there doing the magic trick. He was the youth pastor and I was an intern for him. And he was the one that kind of encouraged me to pursue Bible college, encouraged me to pursue ministry. And before I went to Bible college, like, I didn't really know the scriptures that well, right? I kind of knew a little bit about, you know, Jonah and the fish and Noah and the ark. Like, I kind of knew that, but I didn't really understand it that much. And I remember when I went to the Bible college, it was just a really just neat experience every day to dive into God's word, to study his word and to gain this knowledge. But really, it wasn't until when I was able to apply it to my own life that I truly understood his word, that I truly got what he was saying. And an example of that was when I was my first semester, I had 11 roommates. And so that was quite something to have 11 other guys in the same small place. And you're just, I mean, there's good times and there's bad times. And you just want to, throw a rock at them or do something to them. And I remember there was this one guy, that I just really couldn't stand. Like, every time I saw him in my room, just like, oh man, Alex is there. Ugh. Like, I just want to leave. And I remember as I was studying God's word, like, God had to really humble me and go, "Hey, John, you're probably gaining all this knowledge, but you're not applying what I'm teaching you." And one of the things that God had to do, he had to humble me. He had to show me how to apply his word. So as time went on, as I saw Alex, I'm like, okay, I guess I'll try to show him love. I'll try to be patient with him and everything. And God did a great work in my life. In fact, that guy, Alex, the one who I hated so much my first semester, he was one of my groomsmen in my wedding because of what God did. And it was just anything. I love the guy to death. Now we're really good friends. We keep in contact. And it's just a really neat thing. And that's what God is going to try to get here, is that God wants us to understand his word, not just to hear or take notes, but to apply his word. Because what we're going to see in the scripture is that God he's concerned with one thing, and that's our hearts. He's concerned with the stage of our hearts. So one of the greatest lessons in this passage is that we must constantly test all teachings and all traditions by the word of God, right? Like, we should always do that, always test the traditions, always test the teaching. Another funny tradition that was at my Bible college, I don't really guess what it was my tradition, but you had some boys who actually believed this because they really weren't paying attention to God's word, is that we have this beautiful lake around our campus, and one of the sayings was that if you walk around that lake three times with a girl, that's going to be your future spouse. And that was kind of like the saying, and I've met some guys who really believe that. And so it seemed like every week they're with a new different girl walking around that lake three times, hoping that something was going to happen. And in my head, I was kind of thinking, oh man, I need to find a girl and walk around the lake three times. Also, that didn't happen. I'm very blessed. I met my wife, Callie, after Bible college, so there you go. But again, though, we tend to get tradition, we tend to get these rituals, and we tend to, if we're not applying God's word, we tend to kind of put it at the same authority of God's word. So that's why we need to test all the teaching, all the traditions by his word. So let me just share this example that if we didn't test what a preacher was saying or a pastor was saying. So I'll give you guys this little example of it. So say that a pastor, he may teach and preach a clear scriptural message, gaining acceptance amongst Bible-believing people. Having gained this acceptance, he began to add some human teaching. His devoted followers, who have come to feel that he can do no wrong, follow him blindly. even if his message blunts the sharp edge of the word and waters down its clear teaching. We see that in a lot of churches, I think, today, of these pastors that will have completely watered down the scriptures, and the congregation is just following them blindly because, one, they probably because they like what they hear, they're good people, and God loves us, and yes, that's good and that's true, but that's not all of it, right? Let me share this example of, have you guys ever heard of the saying, use your words and if necessary, use your actions and if necessary, use words? Have you guys ever heard that before? Am I the only one? I remember when I was 22 before I went to Bible college, I literally thought that was in scripture. Because I heard a pastor actually preach this. He said, yeah, use your words if necessary, use your actions if necessary, use words. And he said, that says it in the Bible. He didn't say we're in the Bible. He said it's in the Bible. So I believe that, but the more I was studying, like, man, that's not of scripture based at all. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Because if that were the case, why would I be here today if our actions speak louder than our words? There'd be no reason to preach the gospel, right, with my words. And let me give you a great passage, you guys, out of Romans 10:14. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they not to hear without someone preaching? So we are called as Christians to preach the gospel. Yes, our actions should back up our words, but we're called to preach the gospel. Otherwise, we wouldn't be seeing Jesus talking so much in the Gospels, right? So in this context that we're going to be going over, in this context, Jesus knew that the scribes and the Pharisees had gained authority as a teacher of God's word, as teachers of the word. But they were now canceling the intent of the word by with their traditions that we talked about with Tim last week, Pastor Tim. And Jesus had warned the people that it is not the word that accredits men, it's the word that accredits men, but it's not men who accredit the word. The greatest standard must always be, what does the Bible say? We should live by that. What does the Bible say about this or that? What does the Bible say? Because the Bible should have authority. Let me pray before we dive into the passage. Just Father God, we just thank you so much for who you are, Father. And I pray, God, that you will just speak to us. God, I pray that you will just show us if we do have any rituals, any traditions that we are putting at the same level as your word. God, I pray that you will just reveal that to us and acknowledge that your word, it has authority over everything. And God, we just thank you so much that you are a God that is concerned for our hearts, that you want us to change. And thank you so much for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the word defile. So the word defile is called defiled, and I couldn't think of another title, so we just kind of left that. So the word defile is actually mentioned 5 times in this text. In this short little text that we go over, 5 times Jesus says the word defile. So obviously we know that he's trying to make a point, right, with the word defile. All right, he's trying to say something here. So let's look at verses 14 through 15. It says this, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the thing that comes out of a person are what defile him. See, what we see in verses 14 through 15, we see that Jesus is making the revolutionary statement that it was not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. And this was revolutionary because this is, again, the Jews thought whatever, there were certain foods that they couldn't eat. Whenever they ate those certain foods that they're not supposed to eat, they thought that would defile them. So Jesus is making this revolutionary statement saying, no, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. We see in this passage that Jesus wasn't talking about our physical health, right? I don't think that he was. I don't think that he's talking about our physical health at all. But he was talking about what will keep us from God and make us unholy, that will separate us from him. See, defilement, it means make someone unholy. See, we see that the creator of our hearts, he is concerned about our hearts. He sees our hearts. He knows that our hearts are unholy. Because we look at the holiness of God, that's going to reveal all the wickedness that's inside of us. And I love this part when he says, when he says, to hear me, all of you, and understand. Like, when I, as soon as I read that part, I thought of on Wednesday nights. It seems like I say that all the time on Wednesday nights. Hey, youth, hear me, understand this, right? And it seems like I have to say that every time, but I think also realistically, it seems like my wife says that to me a lot too. Hey, John, no, listen, husband, understand me, because, man, there's a lot of stuff that I try to understand, and but it just goes over my head, and apparently I forget a lot, and she always like, John, why don't you understand? And because she's looking that not only did I just listen to her, but I apply that into my actions, that I'm actually understanding what she's saying. So let's continue on. Let's look at verse 14. It says this, and when he called the people to him again and said to him again, Jesus said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. And this word understand here is not simply to understand the words of Jesus, but to also apply it. You see, it is to experience it in our own lives. It is not enough for us as Christians just to take notes during church or even just to read our Bibles, how that sometimes can't be enough. But to take what God is teaching us, what he is convicting us, and to apply it to our lives. Just like I said, my wife tells me to understand. She's waiting for me to apply it to my life, right? Waiting to take it into action. See, God wants us to take what he's convicting us here, what he's teaching us here. He wants us to take that back to our schools, back to our jobs, back to our homes, where that is usually the hardest ministry ever, is to be a Christian to our family members, because they know us the best. They know that we messed up before. That's usually the hardest. But Jesus wants us to take what he's convicting us today, what he's teaching us today, and take that back home. So you guys, that is experiencing God. That is understanding his word. That is what this word understanding means, that Jesus is trying to get out to these Pharisees, to these scribes, to his apostles. So let's continue on in verse 15. It says this, beginning at verse 15, it says, there is nothing outside a man that by going into him can defile him. Now, there is not to say that there are not defiling things that we can take into ourselves, such as pornography, or maybe certain music that we listen to, or maybe certain TV shows that we watch that we know it doesn't glorify God. But in this context, we're going to be looking at this context, you guys. In this context, Jesus, he's speaking about ceremonial cleanliness in regards to food. Okay, that's what he's talking about here, that he has anticipated the time when under the new covenant, all foods will be declared kosher. And we see that in Acts 10:15, when Peter gets his awesome vision and everything becomes kosher. So that means, guess what? We can eat bacon and glorify God. We can eat the great stuff and it'll be fine, right? I got that from Tim, by the way, because he said he wanted to, when he was going to do this message, he said, what was your title going to be? It was going to be, thank God for bacon. I 100% agree with that statement. So in regards to this tradition and this hand-washing ceremony that they do, that Jesus, again, he made this revolutionary statement that it was not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, such as food eaten with one unwashed hands, but what came out of a man, such as traditions that set aside God's word. See, the fundamental principle here is simple. Washing with unclean hands or any other such thing that we put into us is not defiling. Rather, what comes out of us defiles and reveals that we have unclean, defiled hearts. See, the prophet Isaiah, he would agree to this, right? That he knew that what came out of his mouth was unclean. And we see that in Isaiah 6, 2 through 6. It says this, above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings, with two he covered his mouth, covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I don't know about you guys, when I read that, I get goosebumps. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, in verse 5, this is Isaiah saying this, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah knew that what came out of him was unclean because what happened? He was now in the glory of God. See, the wholeness of God will always expose the defilement within us. R.C. Sproul, I love his statement on the holiness of God. He says this, that God's holiness is one of the primary reasons why the coming of Christ is so incredible. It allows men who were once unable to come before God the ability to kneel before the throne and worship him forever and ever. So when we look at the glory of God, it reveals our sin but makes that picture of Jesus, what he has done on the cross, so much more incredible. So much more powerful, so much more beautiful. So let's continue on verses 17 through 19. It says this, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes inside a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declares all foods clean. See, in verses 17 and 19, we see that even the disciples were baffled by this, right? And they were blown away by the statement of Jesus. And because they were Jewish people, they were just like the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were brought under the teachings of the Old Testament, that they had always considered that certain foods like pork, rabbit, shrimp were unclean, and that those foods will defile them. That's why when Jesus said this, we're like, oh my gosh, this is new, this is revolutionary. Like, I don't think I quite understand this. I can't comprehend this. See, Jesus now plainly stated that man was not defiled by what went into him. And again, he's making this point clear. How many times do we have to have someone repeat themselves 1,000 times until we get it? For me, it's all the time. My wife and everyone who kind of talks to me has kind of repeat them, because I'm sitting there going, yeah, okay, now I get it, okay. So kind of like what Jesus is here. He's repeating himself a lot because he's trying to make a good point here. So look at this where it says, and he asked him this question, then are you also without understanding? Okay? Because remember, the disciples just heard Jesus say this to the multitude, and then they have now Jesus kind of a one-on-one kind of a basis kind of a thing. And Jesus asked them, are you also without understanding? You see, in response to the parable, Jesus amplified the point that he made to the multitudes. That we are defiled, made to the multitudes, that we are defiled from the inside out rather from the outside in. And the disciples, we look at it, they may not have understood it in this moment, right? I think we can be pretty clear about that. The disciples may have not understood what Jesus was talking about in this moment, but what we see in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, we know then they understood what Jesus was talking about. Because the disciples were willing to give up their lives to preach the gospel and declare his name, to give him glory. That's the beauty about the Holy Spirit, how he speaks to us, helps us to understand his word. So let's look at verses 20 through 23. And it says this, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. See, again, it's what comes out of one's heart that defiles a person. And Jesus, he laid 13 reasons what defiles us, what comes out of our hearts. He could have just said one, right? That would have been a little easier, I guess, to take. But no, he lists 13 reasons why our hearts are defiled. See, in this context, the thought is that human tradition should be listed here too. And remember, I think Tim did a phenomenal job of talking about the tradition of Corburn. Hopefully I'm saying that right. I might not be saying that right. Of Corburn. And a lot of scholars actually believe that that tradition was as equal to murder. Because remember in that tradition, that they use that Corburn. They'll say, oh, this is Corburn. This is set aside for the Lord. This money is set aside for the Lord. And they'll use that as an excuse to not take care of their parents. And because of that, that we see that parents could have died of starvation because their kids did not take care of them. So within this context, easily this wicked tradition that the Pharisees and the scribes were doing easily could have been a part of this list here because of the fact that their parents that they were supposed to take care of, they didn't because they made up their own tradition to get by that. So let's look at what it says in verse 20. What comes out of a man is what defiles him. You see, God is more concerned with what comes out of our what comes out of us than what goes into us. And this is especially true when it comes to food, traditions, and rituals, right? We can all hopefully agree to that. See, God is not concerned about what we will eat for lunch today. Maybe some of you guys are going, "Oh, okay, good, because I really want that double from In-N-Out right now." God's not concerned really with that. But what he is concerned about is where our hearts will be when we leave this building. That's what he's concerned about. He's concerned where our hearts are now. Maybe there's a lot of us that have anger going on in our lives. Maybe there's a lot of us that have unforgiveness, or maybe some of us don't know Christ. God is concerned about that. He's concerned for us who haven't repented from our sins, who haven't confessed him as Lord, or the ones who confess Jesus but really just don't follow him. He's concerned with our hearts. That is why God sent his only son. As we see here in John 3:16 through 21, some of you guys know John 3:16 really well. But we'll go on to verse 21, from 16 through 21. It says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands and condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." It goes on, verse 19, that this is the verdict: light has come into the world, but the people love darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So, you guys, it's very important to know that Jesus did not die for tradition. He did not die for rituals. He came to die so that we may be saved, so that we can go in the presence of God and worship him and give him all the glory and honor. See, this 13-part list that exposes the kind of evil that lives in the human heart is really, we don't need to travel a long distance to find out the source of these sins, right? That we don't really need to conduct an exhausting search at all. All you need to do is look at your own heart. When we search our own heart, we will see just how deceitful and how corrupt our hearts are. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says this: that the source from which these rivers of pollution proceed is the natural heart of man. Sin is not a splash of mud upon man's exterior. It is the filth generated within him. So let me ask you guys this question: will we let the creator of our hearts be the Lord and Savior of our hearts? That makes kind of sense when you kind of put it like that. The one who created our hearts, wouldn't it just make sense if we just let him be the Lord and Savior of our hearts, the one who created us, who knows our hearts the best? So let's look at some application here, okay? How can we really apply this? And I believe that there are three ways we can look at, three ways that we can apply this portion of Scripture. The first is repentance. See, we see in this portion of Scripture, Jesus laying out a list of 13 reasons why we need to repent. He doesn't just lay out one reason why we need to repent, but he lays out 13 reasons on why we need to repent. See, genuine repentance, it starts with the understanding that we are our desperate sinners whose sin touches nearly everything we do. And in Romans 3:10, it says this, no one is righteous, no, not one. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says this, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 3:2, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know that was John the Baptist that said that. That was his whole message. Repent and believe. This changing of our minds, this transformation of our hearts. Charles Spurgeon, he writes this, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we will have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep, practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. That's the beauty of God. That's what I'm finding out. That's even the beauty of marriage. There's a lot of things I absolutely hated, but because I love my wife, there's things that I'm starting to love that I never thought I would have loved. If one of them is antique shopping, I would have never thought I would have loved that. I do now. Thanks, wife. There's another quote by Pastor John Piper. I was kind of hesitant to use this guy's quote just because his name. I know I'm going to hear it today. And no, I'm not quoting myself. This is another John Piper, a Pastor John Piper. He spells his name a little weird there, that H, huh, John? John Sacco and I can relate to that. He just spells his name a little funny. That's okay. We can forgive, right? He says this. Repenting means experiencing a change of mind that now sees God as a true, beautiful, and worthy of all of our praise and all of our obedience. I love that definition that he gives on repentance. That's a change of mind that we now see God as true and beautiful and worthy of our praise and all of our obedience. The second application we can look at is humility. See, there has to be humility because we think that we can do it. We think that it doesn't matter. The person who is going to deal with being unholy is a person who is humbled before God. There have been multiple times in my life where I believe that, oh, God, I can do this on my own. What always happens is that God always finds a way to humble me. And shows me, no, John, you can't do this on your own. I'm like, oh, okay, I understand now. And it's a humbling experience. Or we may think that things that doesn't matter, we may think that our sin doesn't really matter, or how we're doing things, it doesn't really matter what we do. No one really cares. But we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. In Matthew 18:4, it says this, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In James 4:6, it says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And man, we need a lot of grace. Absolutely, on a daily basis. The third thing is faith, the third application. Now, am I talking about the faith that I have in my 49ers? No, I'm not talking about that kind of faith. Because if I was talking about that faith, I would be depressed probably 90% of my time. Especially when I was in high school when they were really bad and I would have been depressed all the time back in high school. But no, I'm not talking about the same faith that I have in my 49ers. I'm not talking that same faith that I have in my God. No, I'm talking about the faith that obtains eternal life. The faith that saves. The faith that justifies and sanctifies. That's the faith that I'm talking about. You see, the only kind of faith that matters in the end is saving faith. the faith that unites us to Christ so that his righteousness is counted as ours in justification, and his power flows into us for sanctification. See, that's the faith that I'm talking about. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." And you guys are so happy, so relieved that it's not based on our works to obtain salvation. To me, that's like a big refreshing. It's like, oh man, thank you, because I goof up a lot. In Romans 3, 23 through 25, it says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 25, "whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith." See, when we have faith in Jesus and we apply this faith, what we're going to see is this transforming fruit in our lives. That's going to naturally take place when we have such faith. In James 2, 14 through 26, if you guys ever read that portion, what we see there is that James argues that an unbreakable connection exists between saving faith and works. That there is a great connection there. He's not talking about that works is a means to salvation. No, but when we have that saving faith, it's going to produce great works. See, faith which alone justifies is never alone, but always bearing transformation fruit. So what is this transformation fruit? We get a good glimpse of it in Galatians 5, 22 through 24. Now, some of you guys should know the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And like I said, I've experienced that so many times in my life where the justification of faith, that salvation faith worked through my life to where I'm able to witness and to love on the people who I thought I could never love. Just like my buddy in that college, how really I had to humble myself, let God work in my life, transform my heart. And man, I don't regret that at all, because like I said, me and him have been great friends for a long time, and I've benefited greatly from the knowledge that he has, from the experience that he has, the wisdom that he has. And that was all by the work of God and what God was doing in my life. So like I said before, is the creator of our heart. He is concerned with our heart. May we check our heart so that we may be right before God. So that our heart will be right before God before we leave this building here this morning. Because remember, that was this whole thing with Jesus and the disciples and the Pharisees and the scribes, is that Jesus, he is concerned about one thing, and that's where our heart is at. So let me pray, and I believe Tim will come up. So Father God, we just thank you so much for who you are, God. We pray, Father, that you will just speak to us, Father, that the words that you've taught us this morning, the convictions that you are showing us this morning, God, may we not walk away from that. May we listen and understand it so that when we leave this building, we can apply it to our lives. We thank you so much for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning,